This evening we commence a series of addresses on the life and work of Elijah. Lessons from the life of Elijah. And for the first study, which is to be given by our brother Chris Farnworth, it's subheaded Events at Zarephath, 1 Kings chapter 17. I understand from Brother Chris that he is going to make extensive quotations from that chapter, so he suggested we proceed straight away without doing that as an introductory reading. Brother Chris.
Well, good evening, dear brethren, dear sisters, and dear friends. I have divided this evening's talk into six sections, which are an introduction, Elijah's prayer, the brook at Cherith, and the main topic, the widow at Zarephath. Instead of the usual summary, I have included a section on lessons and observations, and a conclusion that is more of an epilogue. At a crucial time in the history of Judah and Israel, the prophet Elijah suddenly appeared. He will become the dominant spiritual force in Israel during the dark days of Ahab's apostasy. But before we deal with the subject of our talk, let us get an idea of the northern kingdom under Ahab, which outwardly prospered under him. The capital grew more splendid with an ivory palace and many stables for Ahab's impressive cavalry force. Trade via Phoenicia prospered, and agricultural produce was traded for prestigious luxuries of a growing upper class. Religion would have been splendid as well, with a garish house of Baal described in chapter 16, and Jezebel's hundreds of priests described in chapter 18. It is into this world we come across the subject of our talk, which is described in the 1 Kings chapter 17. There is no earlier reference to him. His name in Greek is Elias, and in Hebrew, Eliyahu, which means, "My God is Yahweh." There is mention of him in the Quran, where he is described as a great and righteous prophet of God, and one who powerfully preached against the worship of Baal. The New Testament describes both Jesus and John the Baptist. It describes how both Jesus and John the Baptist are compared with Elijah, and on some occasions thought by some to be manifestations of Elijah. And Elijah appears with Moses during the transfiguration of Jesus. The opening verse states, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead." Gilead is a region of Gad and Manasseh, located east of the Jordan River. However, the ancestry of Elijah and his place of birth are much debated and are contentious subjects. We know nothing of his occupation and his earlier prophecies, but it appears that he has easy access to King Ahab. It is what the second half of that verse says that is of much consequence. "And he said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." To complete the introduction, perhaps we ought to consider the religious background. "Before whom I stand" indicates that he is one who serves, in this case, the God of Israel. The NIV Study Bible reference mentions that kings and priests were supposed to be anointed to serve as official representatives of the Lord, Israel's great king, leading Israel in the way of faithfulness to the Lord and channeling his covenant care and blessings to them. However, since the days of Jeroboam the First, the northern kingdom had not had such a priest. If you are in the first of Kings 17, turn back a few pages to the first of Kings chapter 12. First of Kings chapter 12, I'm reading from verse 31, and this reading taken from the NIV. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places that he had made. Ahab was the 7th king of Israel since Jeroboam the First, the son and successor of Omri, and the husband of Jezebel of Sidon, according to the Hebrew Bible. Ahab is perhaps the most famous of the kings of the separate kingdom of Israel. The son and successor of evil King Omri, Ahab had become a pioneer and a champion of evil. Not content with Jeroboam's golden calf cult, Ahab sponsored Baal and Asherah worship, introduced by his evil wife. Rituals of the Baal and Asherah cults involved detestable practices, including prostitution and human sacrifice. Having set the scene, let's return to Scripture. In verse 1, we have Elijah confronting King Ahab with the prophecy of a cessation of rainfall and the elimination of dew. In the Epistle of James, we read, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah thought that if there was no rain, the Israelites would turn back to God. The cessation of rain would strike at the heart of Israel's prosperity. Elijah here is praying for a national disaster. It would be an unequivocal statement of Yahweh's supremacy as the prophetic word ruled out any idea of chance. His prophecy is rather interesting because what effectively Elijah is saying is that through God's power, not only will the seasonal rainfall be denied to them, but that the meteorology of the area is to be completely changed, in that conditions that promote the formation of dew will also be changed. In other words, there was to be a complete absence of fresh water in the region. This is a very serious situation. The air would be dry and there'd be no way that plant life could obtain moisture. This is a prerequisite of a famine. To get a feel for what this condition would be like, perhaps we could consider the Atacama Desert in South America as an example, where some parts have not received significant moisture for 400 years. Interestingly, recent technology has provided a means whereby fresh water can be obtained by moisture-laden air wafting in from the Pacific. It is made to deposit dew on fine netting erected in the path of the oncoming air. This trickles down and is collected in a gutter where it's made available to the villagers. But even if this technology were available in the time of Elijah, the moisture-laden air would not have been present, and so could not be used as a source of water. This prophecy of Elijah is not only retribution for the Israelites' apostasy. It was a deliberate attack on the pagan god Baal. As with the 10 plagues of Egypt, the Lord God directed his attention to the idolatry of the people and the gods they worshipped. This Canaanite god was considered to be a god of fertility and lord of rain clouds, yet he was powerless to give rain. In Leviticus chapter 26, we read of the blessings of the Lord God. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. However, further on, and in far greater detail, can be found what will be the result of not obeying God's commands and decrees. And in verse 18, we find a description of severe drought. If, after all this, you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. This is a picture of complete sterility of the soil, a description of the direst of famines. As an aside, perhaps we could mention that in the Balkan countries of Bulgaria and Romania, Elijah is known as Elijah the Thunderer. And in the folklore of those lands, he is held responsible for summer storms, hail, rain, thunder, and surprisingly, the dew. After Elijah's prophecy, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. There is much contained in these 5 verses, as indeed there is in the whole chapter. Firstly, we are not told of how much time passed between Elijah's prophecy and God's command to leave that place. If it was to protect Elijah from Ahab because of his prophecy, then it could have been some time before the drought and famine began to take effect and for Ahab's anger to rise against Elijah. Secondly, we are told he did what the Lord told him. Is this not the bedrock upon which we should all base our lives? Here we see it written and clearly stated, when we might assume that Elijah did what the Lord had said, we are told for our benefit. Considering the history of the nation of Israel, we see perhaps why we are told to do what the Lord tells us. Thirdly, the Kerith ravine is east of the Jordan, which is separate from the brook and not fed by it. The word Kerith, or as the King James Version has it, Cherith, means cutting or separate. It points to the cutting off of Elijah the Tishbite from Ahab and the rest of Israel, who are at this time going after idols. Fourthly, Elijah must have been astonished to hear that he was going to be fed by ravens, which are clearly unclean as described in Leviticus. One of the reasons for this is almost certainly that the ravens' diet includes carrion. They are omnivorous, eating everything, and are opportunistic feeders. Elijah would have been horrified to think of his food being delivered in such a way. But, unlike Peter, who protested at the thought of eating unclean food, we have no protestation from Elijah recorded. Fifthly, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. There is emphasis on the word there. God promised that the ravens would feed Elijah as he stayed at Kerith. Of course, theoretically, the ravens could feed him anywhere, but God commanded that it be at Kerith. Elijah perhaps wanted to be somewhere else, or be preaching, or doing anything else, yet God wanted him there and would provide for him there. Finally, I have to thank a brother who, in conversation on this subject, introduced me to the idea that the food provided by the ravens had been stolen by them from Ahab's palace. I've not found a biblical-based argument for this, but it has the feel of truth about it. Consider, the ravens brought food for a considerable period of time, when there was widespread famine. Only those of wealth and elevated position would have a continual supply of food. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The time Elijah spent at Kerith has been described as a time of testing for him. How long he spent there is not known. But although the ravens cared for him, it could not have been a comfortable existence. He did have the essentials for life, food and drink, and for shelter, probably a cave. And bearing in mind the comment about the origin of the food from the ravens, it could have been of reasonable quality. He would have seen the brook gradually drying up. What must have gone through his mind? He knew from his prayer, more than any other, that there would not be any rainfall to refill the brook. But he did not leave the location. God had told him to stay there, and there he stayed. His faith was such that he knew that God would tell him when to move, and he did. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Arise, go to Zarephath. God led Elijah from the dry brook to a Gentile city. This was an unusual and challenging move for Elijah to make. We should also remember that this was the general region that the wicked Queen Jezebel was from. Elijah was visiting enemy territory and showing the power of God in an area where Baal was worshipped, although ineffective through the drought. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Widows were notorious for their poverty in the ancient world. God told Elijah to go to a Gentile widow and receive provision from a poor Gentile widow. It would probably have seemed to have made more sense to wait beside the dry brook, instead of setting out on a long and dangerous journey. Zarephath is a coastal town in what is present-day Lebanon, 80 to 100 miles from Kerith, which is on the east of the Jordan. We may deduce that Elijah was quite fit to have made this arduous journey. Perhaps the lean diet provided by the ravens and the pure fresh water had prepared him, not only spiritually, but physically. So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." I wonder if Elijah had thought that he was going to be looked after by a rich widow. For how could a poor widow look after him? And we know that she was a poor widow from the outset, from the fact that she had not even firewood. Now, there was no reason why she should not have had that, even in a time of famine. But there was no shortage of wood, unless she had been extremely poor. We are not told how Elijah would recognize the widow. And from what follows, it would appear that the widow had not received word from God that she was to provide this service to Elijah. An interesting comparison can be made between the NIV and the Authorized Version, for the former states that a widow was there, and the Authorized Version states that the widow was there. Elijah seems to know he has found the right woman, and immediately he asks her for a drink. The widow accepts the request by Eastern courtesy, even in time of drought, but expresses doubt regarding the further request. And as she was going to get it, he adds, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand." The widow of Zarephath responds, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." For though the famine was chiefly in the land of Israel, yet the effects of it were to be felt in Tyre and Sidon, which were fed by the corn of Israel. Note the use of the word thy. This polite address shows that she respected God, yet recognized that the God of Israel was Elijah's God, not her own. And it's important to realize this, for it underpins the faith that the woman had. Having told Elijah that she effectively did not have enough food, he tells her, "Fear not, go and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the Lord gives rain on the land. Do not fear." This was God's first word to the widow through Elijah. Her present crisis rightly made her afraid, and God wanted to put away fear and put trust in him. "Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first." This was an audaciously bold request from the prophet. He asked this destitute widow to first give him something from her last bit of food. That she complied with this request demonstrates why God had chosen her as opposed to any other widow in Israel. She was receptive and responsive to the word of God given through his prophet Elijah. In Luke chapter 4, verse 24, and perhaps we could just turn to that. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24. The Authorized Version describes Jesus preaching in the synagogue. And he said, "Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman who was a widow." Jesus came close to losing his life because of the anger of those in the synagogue. Sarepta is an alternative name for Zarephath used in the New Testament of the Authorized Version. So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. Elijah's receiving food from a widow creates a parallelism with Moses, the father of all prophets. Moses too received his food from a woman when Jethro sent his daughters to bring him from the well after Moses had protected his daughters from the bullying of the shepherds as described in Exodus chapter 2. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it ye are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Elijah orders the woman to prepare a small cake for him. This has been interpreted as being a cake similar to the matzah or unleavened bread and to the matzah cakes eaten by the Israelites when they departed from Egypt. These matzah cakes miraculously sufficed for the Israelites for 30 days until the manna began to descend. The Authorized Version expresses the idea of time, which is not present in the NIV, to wit, "And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days." Many days, a long time, probably about 2 years, before the following event about her son happened. As time rolled by, the widow must have grown to feel as calmly secure as Elijah himself, who knew that whomever the Lord hides is safe. But one day, the peace and contentment of the home, miraculously sustained, were disturbed, for the widow's son was suddenly seized with illness and finally died. Once again, the widow knew despair. Before Elijah came to the home, she feared the death of her boy because of the famine. Now he is actually dead, and she is perplexed and torn with unspeakable anguish. Why was her child rescued from death the first time, only to die now? In her grief, her conscience seems to trouble her. She feels that the boy's death was a form of divine judgment because of sin. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Now we know nothing of the widow's history, her former life, and what was her perceived sin. But clearly it troubled her, and troubled her greatly, that it might have been responsible for her son's death. The death of the son was a double blow to the widow. Not only did she suffer as any mother who loses a child, but she also suffered as one who lost her only hope for the future. The expectation was that her son would grow and provide for her in her old age. Now that expectation was shattered. We perhaps should remember that Elijah has spent about 2 years with this couple, and in that time surely he would have become very fond of the boy. His untimely death would have hurt him greatly as well. The association of calamity with long-buried sin is a constant and often superstitious feature of popular religion. Elijah does not comment on it, but says, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her hands, out of her arms, and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. He took him out of her arms. This vivid detail shows that the widow clutched the dead child tightly in her arms. And the term upper room refers to a temporary shelter or room on the roof, accessible from outside the house. Such structures are common in the Near East, and this arrangement would allow the widow not only her needed privacy, but would safeguard her reputation. Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room to the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." This is the first instance of raising the dead recorded in Scripture. And we may conclude that the first time Elijah prayed, it was not successful, nor a second time. So he prayed a third, and his prayer was answered. The widow said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true." Chapter 17 comprises of only 24 verses, and it contains how many miracles? Elijah prayed for rain and was given power over it, 1. Being fed by the ravens, 2. The never-ending supply of food from the widow, 3. The resurrection of her son, 4. And I'm sure if we peer into this in greater detail, we might find other examples. But in compliance with the title of our talk, what lessons can we learn from this chapter? Well, surely the first lesson must be that of obedience to the word of God. Scripture is packed with the benefits of doing the word of the Lord, and there are plenty of examples of consequences of not doing so. The whole history of the children of Israel is described against a backdrop of obedience and disobedience. We see in verse 5 that Elijah did what the Lord told him. Again in verse 10, Elijah is told to go to Zarephath, and he goes. We are told this for our benefit, as well as recording the obedience of Elijah. Secondly, trust. This in part is linked to obedience, in that we must have trust before we can have faith. Consider the words of the Lord to Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. If we were in Elijah's shoes, might not we be thinking, no, I'm not going there. Go to the center of the enemy. This area is under the control of Jezebel. What can God be thinking? I will go somewhere else, somewhere safer. Recall the opening verse of the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, which we might add is in the opposite direction, 1,000 miles in the opposite direction. It might sound dangerous, it might sound unwise, but trust the word of the Lord, have faith, and it can and does work miracles. The third lesson, it's a much worn and overly used expression, that God moves in mysterious ways, and being fed by ravens must surely rank as one of the most mysterious. The period that Elijah spent at Kerith was a period of training, of learning. Every bit of food that came to Elijah came from the beak of an unclean animal. Elijah had to put away his traditional ideas of clean and unclean, or he would have died of starvation. Through this, God taught Elijah to emphasize the spirit of the law before the letter of the law. We must be careful to remember that we are all to learn and our training is important. But it may be that we do not at first recognize or realize it. Lesson 4. And God's providing for his prophet, first by an unclean bird and then by a Gentile whom the Jews esteemed unclean, was a presage of the calling of the Gentiles and the rejection of the Jews. So Elijah was the first prophet of the Gentiles. Throughout Scripture, God chooses use of what at first may seem inappropriate people. A poor Gentile widow seems a strange choice, but then we only see a small part of the overall picture. 5. The gifts from the Lord are sufficient for our needs. The children of Israel were fed with manna in the wilderness. Each was to collect sufficient for their needs. None had too much, none had too little. The ravens brought Elijah food in the morning and again in the evening. And in this way he was sustained. The jar of flour and oil, a little, but enough. Not a feast in itself, but a feast by comparison with having nothing to eat. And possibly the last lesson, the renowned widow of Zarephath, so sympathetic, kind and self-sacrificial, must have had a lovely name. Yet both her own name and that of her boy are not given. The prophet Elijah, who lived with them for so long, must have come to know them very well, but he has left us with no clue as to their identity. Even our Lord does not lift the curtain of anonymity, but simply refers to this commendable female as a woman that was a widow. Evidently, attention is focused on what she did rather than on who she was. Our lesson, therefore, would be that Scripture is complete in itself. We do not need to know the names of the widow and her son, and our pondering of them is unprofitable. We have the wonderful example of their actions from which we can learn. In addition to the lessons, I've included some observations that are didactic in their own right. Let's just for a moment consider the widow's path to enlightenment. She was aware of Elijah's religion in that she spoke of his God. The widow's growing comprehension of God is seen in her concept of him. As a heathen woman speaking of Jehovah from without, she says, "The Lord thy God," not her God, but Elijah's, "thy God, and as the Lord God of Israel." Now, after the resurrection of her son, she believes as never before that Elijah, God's servant, is indeed a man of God. And in accepting the word of the Lord from his lips as the truth, seems undoubtedly to express the widow's full surrender to him, whose miraculous power on her behalf had been manifested through his servant. We might see here a parallel with Obed-Edom. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the home of Obed-Edom. He must have been a man of incredible faith to allow something in his home just after God had killed someone for touching it, which broke one of the commands of the Lord concerning the ark. The ark remained with Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything in it. In a way, the widow's house was blessed by virtue of her hospitality to the Lord's servant Elijah. And lastly, the whole account described in chapter 17 reflects a sad litany of the apostasy of the time. In Precy, this chapter describes a godly man fleeing from his people who are after his life. The chosen of God have descended to the vilest activities, whilst Elijah is cared for by unclean animals and finally by a Gentile woman. Artists have portrayed Elijah at various stages of his life, but perhaps one of the most moving is that of Louis Urson, a 19th century French artist, handing back the revived son. Elijah has a deep, profound expression on his face, as if the resurrection had physically drained him. And this is complemented wonderfully by the joy of the widow and her son being reunited. It possibly occurs moments before the final realization of God at work in her life. In preparing for this talk, I've made liberal use of various versions of the Bible, various works on Elijah, and several Bible commentaries. In all of these works, I have found nothing that even remotely suggests that the account of Elijah being fed for and cared for by ravens is anything but an accurate portrayal of events. However, in one commentary by Professor Peakes, a commentary on the Bible, I did find a reference that implied that he thought it was a legend. In truth, I'm slightly reluctant to mention it, but it does have a scriptural connection, and for completion, I include it here. In Judges chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, we can read, "Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. The word Oreb means raven, and Peake suggests that the location of this rock may have given rise to the legend of Elijah and the ravens, which occurred in close proximity. The response to this is clear and unequivocal. Our Lord Jesus Christ was using a historical truth to illustrate his point about a prophet not having honour in his home country, not a parable. And he followed it with a similar example in the account of Elisha. In conclusion, it must have been a sad day when God called Elijah to leave the shelter and love of the widow's home and go to show himself to Ahab and pronounce the end of the 3.5-year drought. While possibly Elijah never lost contact with the widow at Zarephath, who had become such a part of his life, the Bible does not tell us anything further about her and her son, whom God raised from the dead. Yet because of our Lord's reference to her, she is held in everlasting remembrance, appearing as she does in both the Old and the New Testaments. And that is a wonderful tribute. Thank you for listening.